Let's read Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. If Mark was a storyteller and John a philosopher, then Luke was an investigative reporter in giving us his gospel account of the life of Christ. Of all of the gospel writers, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only Luke was not Jewish. The rest were. So this is the Gentile point of view. Luke was a physician by trade, so we'll call him Dr. Luke often when we refer to him writing to us this gospel account. And we don't just come up with those things out of the air. We glean from Colossians chapter 4 to understand that he was not Jewish and to get the idea that he was a physician. We also know about Luke that he did not walk with Christ during Christ's life. He comes in after the fact, either for the benefactor Theophilus or for some other regard, and sends it to Theophilus and reports back what he has researched about this man named Jesus, about this new thing happening in the world called the church, about this idea of forgiveness of sins, not having to go to eternal damnation in hell, being able to spend an eternity in heaven. So Luke's account is the result of his personal research, and we can for sure understand just how unique an account this is given the background of this researcher, a Gentile physician. The first four verses of Luke are easily outlined for us. He gives us a review in verses 1 and 2, telling us why he is writing this gospel. He tells us of the recipient in verse number 3, Theophilus. And then he gives us the reason for his writing in verse number 4. And the reason that he gives us, notice in verse number 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. So the reason is for certainty. If you're a person who struggles with doubt, or if you're a person who says, I like it to be black and white so I can be sure, then Luke's gospel is a gospel account for you, because it was written so that we might have certainty. He writes the life of Christ with that purpose. He says to Theophilus here that you may know the exact truth so that you can be certain about these things. To assure this certainty, Luke notes in verse number 1 that many have undertaken this task of recording what has happened. Verse number 2, he notes that eyewitnesses of Christ and those serving alongside him have given those accounts. Verse 3, he says that even himself, Luke, has followed these events now for some time. And then in verse number 4, he felt it was a good thing to create an orderly record and send it to Theophilus. Luke's motivation then from verse 4 is that what we said, certainty. His purpose for writing is to offer a well-organized and orderly researched presentation of the events that launched the Christian church. Sproul says he is forming a foundation for a confident assurance of the truth in the gospel. And this is our reason as well. It's why we set out on such a bold task, such a long task of studying the gospel of Luke. If I told you we're going to study Jude this morning, you could kind of let the pressure off and say, well, 23 or so verses, we'll be done with that in a year or two. That chance is normal pace. We got through Ephesians in 1 year, so that was something, right? But here, to take in the entire gospel of Luke is a major feat, but it's an important feat. We read and we study these words here for our certainty. As Luke begins his story, he gives us the account of two proclamations. We first get a proclamation to a man named Zechariah, a priest, and the proclamation is announcing the birth of his son John. And then we get a proclamation to a girl named Mary, announcing the birth of her son Jesus. Uniquely, in each of these proclamations, all parties concerned have good reason to say, angel, I think you're mistaken. This thing couldn't be. But the angel teaches them something very important about faith, that by faith, all things are possible for God, though they may seem impossible to humans. So let's get into these things this morning. We begin in verse 5, down through verse 25, and we see the announcement of the birth of John. It's so unique to me that Luke doesn't begin the story of the life of Christ. This whole book, the book of Luke, I mean, if you took it out of your Bible and you printed it out and you bound it up and you made it a copy of a book called, written by Luke, about the life of Jesus, you would expect the book to begin talking about a man named, yeah, that just makes sense, right? Any aspiring authors in here this morning? But Luke starts talking about a dude named John. Well, that must mean something. We must consider this morning what in the world is so important about a guy named John that in the story of the life of Christ, a doctor, an educated, a good-thinking man would tell us about a guy named John out first. Well, John is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's the herald sent to tell that Jesus was coming. His job was to get the people ready for Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah who had been promised by God. We know that when an athlete takes the field, there's usually an announcer to put them into the starting lineup. When the president takes the podium, someone will say, "Ladies and gentlemen, the president of the United States of America." When a celebrity receives an award, it's usually another celebrity who is the presenter of that an award. And we find then in that practice that the greater the honor, the more famous the presenter. Who's the voice of the Alabama Crimson Tide? Does anybody know that? I already put Scotty to sleep over there. That was your chance to say Roll Tide in church. Eli Gold. I grew up with, it was Larry Munson for us. Y'all know about him? UT fans? Larry Munson's the one who said, "We just put a hobnail boot into their faces," talking about UT fans. So, should I duck down? Yes. Got somebody in a spirit. I don't know what spirit you're in, Aaron Donald. I don't know if that was the Holy Spirit. Well, here we find the announcer, the presenter. This guy, John. You know him as John the Baptist. Most likely he was known as John the Baptizer, because what did you always find him doing? He was at a river baptizing people. Jesus regarded John as the greatest man who had ever lived. Over in chapter 7, look at chapter 7. You're in chapter 1. Flip to chapter 7. Look at verse number 28. This is Christ speaking. He says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Well, that puts him in pretty high, right? I mean, who are some great prophets all throughout Scripture? Who do you got? Elijah. That's the first one I would have come up with. He's the guy, right? Why is Elijah the guy? What? Who am I talking? Yeah. He brought fire down from heaven. He had a contest. I'm going to get real carnal, but for me, as a kid growing up in the South, the contest was WCW wrestling on Saturday nights. Can I get a witness? Nature Boy Ric Flair. I was hopeful, but I wasn't sure. But I could end this day fulfilled now. This contest, and it was going to be a crazy contest. If you heard the guy, who was the guy who was the announcer back then? Do you remember? Tony Schiavone. You're not a true fan. "I'm Tony Schiavone. Come back next week for a cage match." Well, that's what I think about when I was a kid and I learned about the story of Elijah. This guy went to a cage match as the prophet of God up against the prophets of Baal, and he gave them all the head starts they asked for. He spotted them all the points that they wanted in advance. He gave them as many cheat codes as they could get for you video gamers in here, and he still whipped them and left them with scorched earth. That's Elijah, the prophet of God. And then behind him comes Elisha, and we know Elisha was, in the spiritual sense, more, because he got what from Elijah? He got double. He got a double portion. And then you got all the, I mean, the whole Bible is full of all these other prophets. And Jesus himself says, and if you're one of these prophets, Old Testament, and you're in heaven, and you hear Jesus say that, how, you know, you're offended, right? He said, there's not a greater one than John. And I could just see Isaiah over there saying, whoa, 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 what about chapter 6? That's what Jesus says. But notice what else he says there in verse 28. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that takes us back to chapter 1. Because Luke begins his writing, and he's not talking about a showdown with the prophets of Baal. He's not talking about Jesus on the cross to start with. He's talking about these people least in the kingdom of God. And he introduces us to this priest. We know his name because God wants us to know his name. But outside of that, this guy was basically a no-name priest. And then he's going to, in a moment, introduce us to a little girl named Mary, who was a nobody from a no-name town. But I want to start our study with the Gospel of Luke, understanding Luke's point of view being that of chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus said, there's no greater prophet born among women than John, but he that is least in my kingdom is even greater than him. We begin this story with a family with no children. Notice verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. So the angel Gabriel is sent to tell an older couple, a man and a lady who are well past childbearing years, who've always been unable to have children, that a baby is coming. And though barren, Luke is clear to point out to us that this was not judgment of God against them. Notice what he says. He doesn't say in verse 6 that both were sinful and judged of God, thus unable to bear fruit. He says here that both were righteous before God and walking in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. And what's that last word to describe Elizabeth and Zechariah? Blameless. I mean, they're to that qualification that we talked about on Wednesday night that an elder or a deacon in the church should have. Someone we would say, this person is right before God. They are, it is blameless. But often we attribute such disappointments, not able to have children in life, as judgment. And at times, disappointments can come in life as judgment. But here we learn better theology. I like good theology. But I love better theology. Do you get offended when someone improves your theology? I can get that way sometimes because I feel like I've got it mastered. I've got it down pat. Here's what I know. Here's what I believe. This is why. And then God sends somebody along to remind me that there's more to it. And the Word of God is alive and quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, here we understand some better theology from Dr. Luke. Temporal disappointments in life can be for the sake of righteousness. God could allow us to suffer that he may be glorified through our suffering. Surely this becomes the case late in life for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Dr. Philip Ryken writes it this way. He says, Elizabeth was barren for the glory of God. What a thought. I was thinking recently about barren mothers. And someone brought it to my attention, compared alongside of the church's mandate to care for widows and orphans. Well, who better to care for orphans on behalf of the church than barren mothers? Praise the Lord. Isn't it amazing when we get out of God's way how he's already got all this worked out? I mean, we want to do our things to make what we want happen in life, but if we would by faith let God do what he's doing, he would give us the best life, the most fulfilled life we could possibly have. I continue quoting from Ryken. Elizabeth was barren for the glory of God. God was not punishing her, but planning a miracle that would get his people ready for salvation and also bring Elizabeth great joy. Isn't that great? I mean, hard for her to live her entire adult life without children. A shame and a reproach, especially in her culture. The other ladies may be looking down their noses upon her. But then in the end to find out, well, this was my lot in life so God would bring salvation to his people. Worth it. But then, to add to that, she's also going to get great joy from it. Totally worth it. Nothing much more brings great joy to a place than a baby. Amen, Paul. Amen, Lynn. There's Lynn. They both looked at me through sleepy eyes and said, yeah, you're right. Ryken says, God had something special in mind. And the best way to show that John was a special child was to bring him from a barren womb. So Elizabeth was suffering because of the way that God wanted to be glorified through her life. So we begin as this story begins, being introduced to a family with no children, which leads us to a meeting with an angel. Verse 8 says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now get the picture here. This priest's opportunity to serve in this way is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It's like, I mean, it's right up there in par with like your wedding day, that trip you got to take, whatever it is for you that you just said, hey, this is a once-in-a-lifetime, I'm going to really take this in because this is a huge deal. The priesthood and their times was many. It was full. There were lots of them. And then they served in groups, and then these groups served in a rotation. So your rotation didn't often come up. And then when your rotation came up, you were with another group. And so you wouldn't always get to do the thing that you wanted to do within that rotation. But here is Zechariah getting to go into the holy place and light the incense. So for the first time and maybe the only time in his life, I say that speculatively, but it seems to be the case here, he gets to go into this holy place that nobody else gets to go to except the last priest who got to, and he gets to sort of be in the presence of God in a very special time. While going about that major life event, this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, well, here comes an angel. So this is like a once-in-a-lifetime event with another once-in-a-lifetime event piled on top of it. How many of you, and you could say maybe you're not exactly sure this morning, but how many of you, the Bible tells us to be careful because we entertain angels unaware, right? How many of you would say, I think I maybe have at some point entertained an angel? If you can look around if you want. I don't think the people with their hands up would mind you look around. It is a thing that happens. I would give you some angelology there, but I'll keep it to myself. You should talk to those people and ask them about that experience. Probably not what you've seen dramatized in video form. Unique, nevertheless. But here, Zechariah is having a meeting with an angel. But it doesn't stop there. You ever had those times in life where like this great thing is happening and then another great thing happens and then another great thing happens on top of it? So much so that you're like, I must be dreaming. Let me pinch myself. This can't be real. This can't be happening. This can't be going on. Well, the angel not only comes to him, what you can imagine is a pretty spectacular thing. You're in this holy place. You're doing a very holy thing, and then an angel from God. And it's not just any angel. It's the angel, Gabriel, the messenger of God. You know, we have Michael. He's the fighter, the defender, the warrior of God. But then angel, Gabriel, is the messenger, the mouthpiece, the spokesperson. And then the message is, hey, your prayers have been heard, and you're going to have a baby. Your wife's going to have a baby. That's just... So he has this meeting with an angel. What a glorious day. But what I want you to have in your mind here is while this is just the day to end all days for Zechariah, He gets to serve in this way. He gets to meet an angel. The angel says, your wife has not had any babies, but now she's going to. Where do you think a Jewish priest's mind goes when he hears the angel say, even though you're in your old age, you're still going to have a baby? That's like super special, right? That's a pretty amazing thing. I mean, this guy's thinking about this, but you and I get Luke's whole gospel. You guys already read this book? You know the ending? What happens at the end? What's that? Well, I wasn't trying to go that far to the end. Yes. Sorry. I should have been more clear in my instruction there. Jesus dies and is buried and rises again and ascends to the gospel, comes into the world. So while this amazing thing is happening in the life of Zechariah, which is huge, big, would you agree with me this morning that something much, much bigger is actually happening in God's plans in the world at that time? We often in our lives take one extreme or the other. I'm just a nobody, meaningless, nothing. What I do doesn't matter. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. Or we'll take the other side. We're overimportant. When Jack was in kindergarten, they had a little play and they sang a song, and it stuck with me my whole life because it was convicting. Lighten up, don't take yourself so seriously. Miss Mary, the music teacher, didn't know she was ministering to me, but she was. But what we must always see is that in the grand scheme of things in our lives is limited to our singular perspective, but we have an all-knowing God who is an all-present God who is working a lot of grand scheme things all at one time, and in reality, at an upper layer, is actually doing what he wants to do in the course of not just the world today, but all of human events for all of time. He's working out his will. Church, we must never lose sight of such things. We serve a big God. We serve a big God who is doing big things. What might seem huge to us could just be a blip on God's radar. Next, we see a time for faith. Look at verse 14. We get the angel's message to him. I've kind of skipped ahead to that and told you what it was, but let's get it. He says, I think I skipped some here. They met with the angel, verse 13. Verse 14 says, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the obedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that's the angel's message. You're going to have a baby, and this is who he's going to be. That's followed in verse 18 then by this priest's doubt. Now, how could you have doubt at this point? You're the priest who got to go into the holy place. An angel comes to you from God, and the angel says you're going to have a baby. And what does Zechariah say? Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Now, you'll find this here, and you'll also find this same thing happen with Mary. So mark verse 18, and I'll give you the other verse to parallel with it here in just a moment. But human knowledge, man's wisdom, often gets put up against God's word. Man's wisdom is good and important. In fact, all the wisdom that man has, Solomon teaches us, came from who? God. Daryl's preaching through the wisdom books for us right now, so I knew he would know the answer. So man's wisdom is good. But when man's wisdom, something we know as a fact, well, I'm going to just go ahead and spill the beans. Mary's going to say to the angel, I can't have a baby because I don't know any, I've never known a man. That's pretty solid, right? Anybody disagree with that? Physically speaking, humanly speaking, it was impossible for Mary to give birth to Jesus. Well, it's not much different here for Zechariah. He is saying to this angel, I like the sound of what you're saying, but there's just this one problem. My wife is past that time of life. And those of you who are old enough to understand human anatomy, you know what he means. It's the flip side of what Mary says. This can't happen. That's a fact. Isn't that a fact by man's wisdom? You see, we like facts more than we like truth. Truth is, God can do whatever God wants to do. God is going to do whatever God's going to do. And the angel goes on to tell here, he actually says it to Mary, nothing will be impossible for God. Had God not already proven this to his people prior to this point? More than once, God had made a similar thing happen. A priest of all people should be able to remember that story and know that this could happen, even though it doesn't seem like it could happen. But still, we find Zechariah, and I'm not putting myself above him here. My doubts would have been even more than that. I would have probably done like a Barney Fife here and just passed out on the floor because there's an angel. But he has the wits about him to say, how can this be? Verse 19 then through 23, we see a curse on Zechariah because of his lack of faith. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. So they're outside, he's inside, he's going in to perform his duty, and they're saying, well, where is he? And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, but he remained speechless. I mean, you can imagine what his face must have been like, what his expressions must have been like, wanting to tell them of the glory of God. Had there been no angel, had there been no message from an angel, he still would have wanted to come out and explain to them what he got to experience that they were not allowed to go in and do. Now, hard for a new covenant saint to completely grasp that, because we are saved, we're brought into God's family through that transformation of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. So this thing that an old covenant saint didn't always get to experience, but had to have faith in, happens to us. And he got a taste of that and would have wanted to come out and tell them. But then they're waiting on that. They have no clue there's an angel. They have no clue there's an announcement from an angel. They just want to say, hey, what was it like? Or what took you so long in there? Couldn't get his bick to light. All right, sorry. Bad preacher joke. He wants to say, no, I met an angel. And the angel said that Elizabeth's going to have a child. This was a curse for him. He couldn't tell anybody what had happened. He couldn't tell anybody what was going to happen. He couldn't glorify God for all the wonderful things that were happening. Hey, that's a curse. When you can't glorify God in your life, you are living a cursed life. We see the blessing of verse 25, 24 and 25. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. A certainty we're going to find in studying Luke's gospel is that he will communicate to us what the gospel meant to hurting people. Here he shows us what the good news meant for Elizabeth. The gospel was for the nations, but it was also for people like her. A woman upon whom God had looked with grace. And Elizabeth responds to God in faith because of his grace. When she realized that she was pregnant, she stayed at home to rest and to worship and to wait for God's promise to come true. Her prayers had been answered. Her reproach in her society had been ended. And unlike her husband, who was cursed and not able to speak, she's able to lift her voice and praise God for what he has done for her. She believed what God had said. So, church, the application to us is never let the lack of faith in God's word cause you to be unable to praise God for what he will do and what he has done. Next, in verse 26, we see Gabriel sent to Mary. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now, I want to start this section just considering here, could Gabriel have found a more unlikely person to greet anywhere in all of Israel? Mary was among the lowly. She was young. She was in that awkward stage between childhood and womanhood. Luther wrote about her. He said, God might well have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas' daughter, who was fair and rich and clad in gold embroidered raiment, who was attended by a staff of maids-in-waiting, but God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. Like many people in Israel, Mary was poor. She was uneducated. She was a peasant living in a small country town, far from the center of power of their day. And don't look past the fact that she was from Nazareth. That has become glorified in our day because Jesus was from Nazareth. You ever been to one of these podunk towns in the middle of nowhere? And there's really nothing in the town. That one light that just kind of flashes all the time and some dirt roads. But like right outside the town, they've got a great big sign out there and they're so proud that from this town and this day came this famous person and here's what they did. That's neat, right? I mean, I like that. Lots of towns have that. Well, that's kind of Nazareth now. But before then, Nazareth was some other place that didn't have that sign out front before Jesus. I'm not going to make fun of any local places. I had a line of jokes made up about certain places around here, but I'm just not going to use them this morning. But a common saying in their time was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You can find that in John chapter 1, verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, that's a mean thing to say, isn't it? That must be a horrible place. What do you mean you're going to Nazareth? Why would anybody go to Nazareth? Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. You can fill in the blank with any other town around here that you want to think about that. So Mary was the lowly of the lowly, from the lowliest place to the lowliest places. But an angel from God named Gabriel comes to her. Mary's also a female in a culture that discounted women. So from just a human perspective, she is most insignificant. Kent Hughes calls her a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you're just a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere? Well, if you ever begin to feel that way, watch out, because you might just be a candidate to be mightily used of God. And if you ever get to feeling the other way, I'm somebody. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Next we see Mary's fear in verse 29. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Too often we attribute fear to the negative, to something that involves sin and judgment. But I want us to be reminded, according to Scripture, that fear of God is also a thing. And you don't fear God only when you are in sin or only when you are being judged. Certainly, the fear of God turns up a notch in those moments. But there's a fear of God even among a perfectly healthy Christian. We need to be sure that we're able to distinguish between the two in life. I think Mary's fear here is a righteous fear, at least based off her response. Notice the angel's message in verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now there's no doubt to Mary at this point, given what we would assume her background to be in her culture, what the angel's talking about. And if the angel came to you and you didn't know about the Bible and said that to you in America in this day and age, you might have a hard time perceiving this. But for the angel to come to a Jewish girl in a Jewish town in a very Jewish culture and say, you're going to bring forth a son who will be called the Son of the Highest, that's the Messiah. Who the Lord God would give him the throne of David, this is going to be the Messiah. That was prophesied. They were awaiting this to happen. Well, Mary's question then in verse 34, and this is the parallel to Zechariah's doubt in verse number 18, is how can this be? How is this possible? Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Again, human wisdom there is sound. In fact, we don't think that Mary's questioning out of lack of faith because she's not cursed. Zechariah was cursed. She's just asking for clarification on not what's going to happen, but how is this going to happen? She says, how can this be? I believe it's going to happen because you've said it, and I trust in God. That's kind of Mary's take here, but I'm not exactly sure. It's almost as if she's letting the angel know, hey, there's something about me you should know that maybe you don't already know because you're coming to me and telling me this. She was telling that angel, hey, I am not physically qualified for this task. The answer to her question is a wonderful sermon in verses 35, 36, and 37. In regard to this question of how can this be, maybe it's for you asking that question about the will of God in your life, God's plans for your future. God, where would you have me to go? What or how much would you have me to give? There's a great answer to your question in verse 35, 36, and 37. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Let me give you a sermon within the sermon here, because I know some of you right now are struggling with direction in your life. She said, how can this be? Well, the first answer that Gabriel gives her is the practice of God. How can I know God's will? How can I find God's will? How can I do God's will? Well, the practice of God is the Holy Spirit will accomplish it. It's exactly what he tells her in verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. He will do this. So what's our role in that? Be filled with the Spirit. Be walking in the Spirit. Allow yourself to be being led by the Spirit of God. The next answer that he gives her in verse number 36, in addition to the practice of God, is the proof that God has provided. The proof was Elizabeth. He said, hey, your cousin Elizabeth. And I'm sure Mary's mind went to, yeah, she's older than me and she's never had any children. Well, she's conceived a son in her old age. In fact, she's 6 months along. Well, Mary had two options there. And she could take one or the other or both. She could believe the angel, or she could go see for herself. So God's practice in our life is the Holy Spirit will do this. But God will also give us proofs in our lives. The Word of God to today's Christian is the proofs in our lives. But then we have other Christians around us who've gone through something that we haven't yet, or who are going through something similar, or just finished. Or maybe you're the one going through it that you're going to be the proof for someone else. Nevertheless, God provides these proofs for our clarification. And then verse 37, we get the overarching principle in all of this. And don't forget the principle. God, what's your will? God, what are you doing? God, where would you have me to go? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to do it. He's already done it for Elizabeth. But the principle with God is to help increase your faith. Nothing is impossible with God. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm weary this morning. I'm brokenhearted this morning. I'm struggling. I'm going through something. There's sickness. There's not enough money. There's not enough of this or that. Or I'm in need this morning. Well, God has provided you a message from His Word. His practice is the Holy Spirit will accomplish this thing. His proof is there are those around you who've been there, and God's put them in your life now to help build you up in the midst of this. But better than all of that, God's principle is nothing will ever be impossible for Him. Amen. I think in the Old Testament, the question that presents that answer can come to is there anything too hard for God? What's the answer to that question? No. Nothing. J.C. Ryle said up against verse 37, he said, a hearty reception of this great principle is of immense importance to our own inward peace. Lord, I need peace. I need to sleep better at night. I need to be able to handle the anxieties of life better. Well, a hearty reception of the principle that nothing is impossible with God is of immense importance to your inward peace. How many of you here today, and there's no shame in this answer, because I'm right here in this, I'm going to raise my hand here too. I think we need to be aware of where we're at as a church in today's society. How many of you are fearful right now of contracting COVID and being sick even unto death? How many of you, that's a regular fear for you right now? I'm there too, and I've already had it. And I still have some of the lingering effects of it. And boy, this week it's really hit me that, well, I do not want to get this again. I don't want to get sick again. And I have stingy reasons. Like I want us to be careful here because I don't want us to have to not gather for a week or something, but while we try to quarantine or do all of that. Like, man, I just want to be healthy. How many of you are fearful right now of things that are happening politically or culturally in our world? Brother Darrell sent me a good quote this week. Well, that was a blessing from the Lord, Brother Darrell. I put it up on our church website. If you get in there, you can find it. Just find my name. It's from C.S. Lewis in 1948. What's everybody worried about in that day? A-bomb. Fallout shelters. Are they going to work? What's this going to do to the world? Boy, I'm not going to ruin it for you. You just got to go read what C.S. Lewis said. But I'll tell you what his conclusion was. He said, you basically need to go get a pint and some checkers and have some fun with your friends. Boy, that didn't go over well at a Baptist church, does it? But the principle is sure. What do we have to fear? Who do we have to fear? Paul told the Roman church, if God is for us, who can be against us? Shall tribulation? No. Persecution? No. Distress? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. Why? Because of this principle in verse 37. Nothing is impossible with God. What is it that seems impossible to you this morning? Perhaps it seems impossible for your great sin to be forgiven. Some of you here this morning are seeking, you're trying. You've tried not to do it again, but you keep failing. You've tried to kind of do Christianity on your own, in your own way. Why don't you junk that plan this morning and use God's? God's plan is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then you follow that up with, but this or but that. Just leave all that behind and just say, okay, God, the rest isn't working, so I'm calling upon your name. Please save me. And watch what he'll do. Wait, let's go back to our principle here. Is there anybody here who's seen the practice from verse 35 in your salvation? The Holy Spirit has accomplished it. Any witnesses to that this morning? None of you? None of you have been saved by the Holy Spirit? How many of you have seen the practice of verse 35? The Holy Spirit will accomplish it in regards to your personal salvation. How many of you then have seen the proof of that in verse 36? Other people that God has saved from their sinning. Brother Jeff, can God save any sinner? No matter how bad? No matter what they've done? You don't believe that? You should get to know Jeff. He knows all my dirty secrets. Aren't you glad that God saves sinners? Some of you need to take faith in the principle that with God, nothing will be impossible in regards to your own salvation. Maybe it's impossible for you to think that God can restore your family. You've seen heartbreak. You've had struggles. And you think there's no way joy will ever come again to our home. It's the old saying, Thanksgiving dinner is never going to taste the same anymore. Well, with God, nothing's impossible. Maybe it seems impossible for your physical needs to be met or your financial needs to be met or your work or your studies or your ministry to succeed. With God, nothing is impossible. The Holy Spirit will accomplish it. And there are lots of people throughout church history that are proof of this. It may seem impossible to endure the suffering that has come into your life or for someone you love to come to Christ. But the Bible says nothing will be impossible with God. God is the God of the virgin birth. This is what he's setting up and proving here. Elizabeth, you've been barren your entire life, but you're going to have a baby. Mary, you've never even been with a man, but you're going to have a baby. That God is the God that's among us today, who is teaching us that nothing is impossible for Him. There's no sin that He cannot forgive. There's no relationship that He cannot reconcile. There's no problem that He cannot resolve. There is no need that He cannot meet. There is no ministry that He cannot bless. There's no grief that He cannot comfort. There's no life that God cannot reclaim. There's no sinner that God cannot save. Nothing is impossible for Him. The God of the virgin birth is the God who makes all things possible. Well, how do we follow that? Verse 38, Mary gives us a great example. Notice her submission. She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. How did Mary respond? She said, "I'm your servant, you're my Lord. I'm just a vessel. You're the owner of the house. Just take me and use me in any way you see fit." And we'll get to this in a bit, but you need to understand this was not just some tinseled and lighted Christmas story. Oh, how special for Mary. She gets to bring Jesus into the world. No. Her submission here is saying, your family's going to turn against you. Your city may stone you to death. The man that you've fallen in love with, that you plan to marry, but you haven't married yet, he's probably going to pre-divorce you before you're ever even actually married. This is not going to go well for you, Mary. What does she say? She doesn't say, "Okay, God, you've crossed all the T's, you've dotted all the I's, you've made sure there's plenty of money, you've made sure that I've got it all figured out, and all right, I'm going to go along with this plan now." That's not what she says at all. She just says, "I'm your handmaid. I'll serve however you see fit by faith, according to your word." Church, this should be our position as well. God, let it be unto me according to your word. So how are we going to leave here today? Are you going to leave here in faith, or are you going to leave here in doubt? One of those ways will leave you fulfilled and able to glorify God. Mary's a great example of that. The other's going to leave you speechless, even in a time when you wish you could speak to glorify God the most. Zechariah is our example for that. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to Dr. Luke, he writes that we might have certainty in life. And our certainty, he's telling us as he begins his book, is in faith. Let's stand.